And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Amorites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. Thus far we read in God's good and holy word. Amen. Amen. It mentions that this fellow Eglon was left-handed, and that gets you thinking. The Bible makes a lot out of left and right. In fact, the Lord's right hand is a common phrase in the Bible for expressing many positive things about the Lord. Have you ever thought about that? The Lord's right hand, it's singled out. We read in scriptures, for instance, in Isaiah 62, that by his own right hand, God swears to bless his people. So his right hand is a hand of blessing. The right hand of the Lord is also used to destroy his enemies. You can read about that in many places. One example would be Exodus chapter 15 and verse 6, as God takes his people into the wilderness. The Song of Moses recounts this. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. God's right hand can bless. It can destroy. According to Psalm 16, it's the place of everlasting pleasures. Not sure if you have read Psalm 16 to pick that up, but in Psalm 16 and verse 11, you read that. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And even on into the New Testament, God's Son ascends. And when Christ ascends, he sits at the right hand of the glory on high. He sits at the place of power, the place of honor. You might say the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, is God the Father's right-hand man. In fact, God says in Psalm 110, that great coronation psalm of the Messiah, in the opening verse, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The right hand is very significant in Scripture. So what an unexpected turn of events for some guy to come along named Lefty and to do something great for the Lord. Indeed, to see salvation come in such an unexpected way. Well, our first point this morning in the sermon is actually to set forth some common expectations before we look at the unexpected. As we've seen, the book of Judges is a period of time in which much had been going awry among the people of God. They each were doing what was right in their own eyes, and there was a cycle of sin. And as chapter 3 begins, we're reminded and told explicitly by the author of Judges that these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, in all Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Cana. Or in verse 4, they were for the testing of Israel to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So what God was going to do was going to test them. Things were going according to God's will and plan, at least. And he would use even these awful, difficult days falling into sin as a test. We see in chapter 3 the first cycle of these steps that are going to repeat at least a half dozen times in the book of Judges. The cycle of sin, and then the Lord acts, and then there's a resolution. One commentator calls them the four R's. I don't know if you know the four R's. The first thing that happens is that there's rebellion. And then there is retribution. Rebellion on the part of men and retribution on the part of God. His hand is heavy upon them. But then there's some form of repentance, whether it's shallow or deep, it's very difficult to see. And the final R is rescue. Rebellion, retribution, repentance, and rescue. There's a cycle. You see it here in chapter 3, beginning of verse 7. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. We call that rebellion. Spiritual rebellion. They throw off God's commandments that said, thou shalt not, and they did. They disobeyed their duties where God said, thou shalt, and they didn't. Sins of commission, sins of omission. They're in rebellion. The Lord their God, who brought them out of Egypt into this land flowing with milk and honey, who cares for him? We're going to do what's right in our own eyes. They rebel. Anarchy is pretty ugly. Have you seen any anarchy in the news in small or large forms in nations across our world? Superpowers sit and wring their hands whether or not to call a coup in Egypt, where the military rolls its tanks into town, whether to call it a coup or not, because that has implications for financial aid to that country. And yet they know what's happening in many places isn't right. Rebellion against God is worst of all. So God meets that with retribution, chapter 3, verse 8. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand. And it goes on. God acts. He brings retribution and judgment, even in the here and now, to his people, which in turn provokes repentance. Repentance. When the people, verse 9, cried out, people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them. And then that leads to rescue, the fourth R. And who did he raise up? Just by way of passing, let me tell you who that very first judge was. His name was Othniel. Practice saying that quietly to yourself, Othniel. And I don't know if the Halsteads are still gathering names. I know the babies do soon. Othniel, he's the best of the judges in terms of his godliness. Let me tell you why. Othniel, he's the guy that you would expect to be quarterback of the football team, he'd be on the math team, he'd probably be in student government and all these things. And he was accomplished. Why do we know anything positive about him? All it says here is that the Lord raised up Othniel. Let me find the verse here, making good use of my bifocals. The Lord raised up a deliverer of the people, verse 9, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. We know a couple of things about Othniel. He was from the tribe of Judah. Why is that a good thing to have in his resume? Well, from the beginning of the book of Judges, you can remember right in chapter 1, and then again later on in the book, when the people do inquire of the Lord, and they only do it twice, in the book of Judges, they say, Lord, what should we do? And he says, turn to the tribe of Judah. Unmistakably clear. This guy rises as the first judge in this role of rescue hero. He's from Judah. In fact, if you look at all 12 judges, as we hope to do over the course of our sermons, you could make a list, and perhaps you want to start a list in the back of your Bible, a little reference sheet with their name, and then list what tribe they're from. Some we don't know at all, but we do know several. And I agree with scholars who say that each tribe has one deliverer that rises. I think the Lord orchestrates that on purpose. In fact, there may have been other judges that rose that aren't mentioned, but he mentions at least 12, I think because he represents one from every tribe. But Judah comes first because that is a strategic lineage in biblical redemptive history. Othniel's not only famous from where he came from, but from what he did. He wasn't just riding on the coattails of Judah. He had become Caleb's son-in-law. He had captured a city and won the hand of someone's daughter. You remember Caleb, one of the heroes with Joshua? So Othniel's connected. Oh, it doesn't surprise me. Look at Othniel. He's going far. He's going places. He had God's blessing upon him in different ways. So it's not a surprise. You might almost expect someone who lives with faithfulness from the tribe of Judah, even in that dark age, might be raised up. And he is. the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people who saved them, Othniel. And the land had peace. It had rest for 40 years. But then Othniel died. So we see at the beginning of chapter 3, these expectations, these sinful patterns are going to be met with retribution by God and rescue if the people repent. And typically the rescue will come by some guy like Othniel. That seems to be the pattern, the expectation set out, echoing what we even read in chapter 2. But then things take a turn in chapter 3, and Ehud, the left-handed guy, comes to the fore. And there's so much about this story that's unexpected. We really have to count all these unexpected attributes. And in fact, in the commentary by Michael Wilcox, it's in the Bible Speaks Today series, he nails it, and I could not improve on his 6 points, all beginning with the word unexpected and then a word beginning with the letter M. So I just imported that into our outline this morning to get us through the story of Ehud. Ehud, the unexpected delivery. And it begins with an unexpected misery. An unexpected misery. Well, misery is bad enough, but when it's unexpected, it's no good at all. The land had at peace with Othniel, but all of a sudden, the people of Israel again do evil in the sight of the Lord, verse 12. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Moab, they're not just from out of town. They don't even live in the promised land. They're east of the Jordan. They're out in the wilderness. You see the Dead Sea? They're on the wrong side of the map. How are they being oppressive here? I didn't expect that. Moabites? And hey, weren't these Moabites descendants of Abraham and Lot? Weren't they kind of in fear of Israel during the wilderness wanderings? You can read about that. And God said, let those Moabites alone. And they passed by. But now they're enemies? That is so unexpected. You might expect that the pagans in your midst would rise up and cause trouble, but somebody from that far away comes and stirs up the Amalekites and the Amorites, and they become the power that plays in the promised land. That still happens today in Syria and its civil war that's erupted. There are many powers from outside of Syria that are playing there. It's unexpected to the people of Israel. You know what else is unexpected? Just to mention it in passing, because I think later on it might be interesting. Who is this king of Moab? It's this guy named Eglon. It's kind of a funny name, isn't it? It comes from the word for bull, but it's the diminutive form of a bull, as though you might be referring to a calf. So his name could mean little bull or calf. It's not that scary a name for a king, is it? And you know what? We find out a little bit later that Eglon's a little chubby. Well, okay, he's obese in a great measure. So they could probably be talking about him kind of goofing around. Someday God's going to take him out. You know, he's a little calf. He's a fattened calf. God's going to take care of him. You can see where the story's going. So that's the unexpected misery. Then comes the unexpected man. Let me linger here for a minute or two. The unexpected man, Ehud the left-handed. Read about him in verse 15. The people of Israel cried out to the Lord. Here's the repentance. And the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, king of Moab. God raised him up. But he's a lefty. Well, we're told a couple of things. Before he mentions left-handed, it says he was from the Benjamite. It doesn't say from the tribe of Benjamin. That's the common expression, you know, of Benjamin, from Benjamin, just a little preposition and then the name Benjamin. And what does the name Benjamin mean? Son of my, you know it, right hand. This story has got some very interesting dimensions, doesn't it? From the tribe of Judah came Othniel, from the tribe of Benjamin comes Ehud. But they don't just say he's from the tribe of Benjamin. The Hebrew here is very unusual, so my old professor, Dr. Dan Block, and others pointed out. It actually says, son of Yemni, son of right hand. It doesn't say from Benjamin. So it's emphasizing the right hand. The emphasis falls on right-handedness, as though the author knows exactly where this story is going. He's not just telling about his tribal lineage, but he's giving us a foreshadowing about how unexpectedly providence can work. But you know, there's an irony here too. He's from the tribe of Benjamin, son of my right hand, so there's a great spiritual heritage there at that time. And his emphasis is on the right hand, but Ehud is left-handed. And if we could all read Hebrew, as we should, we would see actually that it says his right hand was shut. It's not saying that he was an expert with his left hand. Later on, the Benjamites get a reputation for being pretty good with their left hand. In fact, it becomes a saying that means ambidextrous. He could cut off his right hand, he could pick up his sword and keep fighting. But here, the reference is taken more literally, I think. It says his right hand was shut. So Ehud's right hand was either deformed or crushed, or maybe he had a muscular dystrophy and it didn't work. So the emphasis, nobody's looking at his left hand. They see Ehud, the right-handed cripple from the tribe of Benjamin. Do you get it? This is God's word. There's an irony here. God, who are you going to raise up? Othniel. Does Othniel have any sons? No, but how about Ehud? Ehud! Have you heard about Ehud? His right hand, do you see how deformed it is? Maybe he doesn't have fingers. He's an unexpected man. If we want a leader, we usually pick the guy who has dexterity. And you know what our word dexterity means. Kids, if you don't know big words, get with it. Big words are great. Dexterity, it means skillfulness. But it literally means right-handed. You can do great things with your right hand if you have dexterity, and it's used in other applications. But not Ehud. As Michael Wilcox says, no one expects much from this man or his left hand. But they send him on a mission. He's the deliverer, so what do? They say, make a delivery. They don't tease, but they say, take tribute to King, and that's what he was called to do. Take this tribute, take this payoff. It was probably produce, crops. They have so many people transporting it. And they go on an unexpected mission. You would expect if the Lord raised somebody up like Othniel, they're going to draw the sword and fight our way out. Wait, this mission is different. This mission, you're going to go and pay off the king? That oppressive, fat king? It's interesting, the word for tribute here is connected literally to the Hebrew word for sacrifice. You're going to go and take a sacrifice to that guy? Or is it make a sacrifice of that guy? Maybe that comes later. But there's humiliation involved here, not honor, not glory. Othniel, the football quarterback type of guy, the strong deliverer. Ehud had to compensate for that right hand. He was good with his left hand. I think he was a smart guy, but nobody expected much, and they send him on this humiliation mission to take tribute. And do you read the text for the unexpected mission? It says in verse 15 at the end, the people of Israel sent tribute by him. It's literally by his hand to Eglon. By his hand. Oh, you know that's a hoot. When you say, who'd you pick? This guy. And you're going to send it by his hand. Which hand? The withered hand? The left hand? Which was associated with dishonor in ancient cultures? This story is off to a strange start. Do you see that? That's one of the big things God wants you to see. And God doesn't have any trouble with setting it up so that his enemies are mocked and made to look silly. By choosing the weak and the ignoble ones of the world. Be amazed. There's more to the story yet. Let's move on. Number 4, an unexpected message. Pick up the story in verse 16. Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. When Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he commanded silence, and all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came up to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he rose from his seat. We'll pause there in verse 20. What is this message? It's an unexpected message. Oh, everybody loves a secret. And you see how the tribute was presented? Ehud brought in all the people. They said, okay, we brought all this crop to you, O king, because you're oppressing us. Here you go. Everybody turns to leave. And as they leave, they get a little ways out of town. And they come to this place where there are some standing stones. And people are confused to what the standing stones are. The word there is clearly the word for idols. Every other use of that word in the Old Testament, every single time, means idols. There were idols there. Where were those idols? Near Gilgal, the place of the circumcision and the covenant. Things were bad in Israel when holy places, towns with a great heritage, had idolatry there. That's where he turns back. He goes solo, goes back to the king. Excuse me, Mr. King, I have a message for you. It's a secret message. Gets the king's interest. It's unexpected. Okay, come close. King sends out all his attendants. And when he says it's a message from God, the king stands up. And notice he doesn't say I have a message from Yahweh or Jehovah. It's just G-O-D. It's the generic Old Testament word for divine being, for God. We know who that is. But he didn't quite use the name of Jehovah, probably to entice and draw in the king's attention. Nevertheless, the king, taking great measure, stands to his feet. Why is that? We'll see. But what is the message? What does he whisper? I don't see any words. Do you see any words? I have a message from God for you. I don't see any words. The Hebrew word message, or here for word, is dabar. It can mean an idea or a word. And very often it can mean a thing. Ehud had a message for him, didn't he? Ehud had a thing for him, a secret thing. The secret thing wasn't on his lips. It was strapped to his thigh. And in fashion, he reaches in. Well, we didn't pick up the story. Let's see what the story says in verse 21. They're in this quiet chamber, just the two of them. Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of the belly, and even dung came out. That was the message. A message of judgment from God to the oppressor king. Ehud does deliver God's people by a sword, but it's in his left hand in a secret, unexpected way. Wow, where does this come from? I'm surprised there's not a movie made of this yet. This is a fascinating story with tremendous details and ironies and meanings. The unexpected message and this unexpected method. Number five, this unexpected method. It's a very dramatic story. It's both gruesome and comical. So if you're conflicted here, I know some teenagers, even college students, they hear some of this stuff, you might laugh out loud. I embarrassed my daughter. I think we went to the theater to see some animated movie recently, and I laughed out loud. I think I was the only one in the theater at that moment who laughed. There are comical points in the story, and God intends for it exactly. When it says God will hold them in derision or laugh them to scorn, this is one of the examples of how God does that. It's pretty funny. He has a secret form, but it's not a message how to get rich quick, how to be a better king, or how to lose weight. It's a sword. It's judgment. It's death has come from God Almighty to this pagan king. And as he stands in the providence of God, that waistline which might have been too impenetrable when he is seated or slouched, he stands and presents himself as the fattened calf ready for sacrifice at the hand of the servant of God. And he's sacrificed. He's killed. According to this unexpected method, things are not at all what they seem in this story. The unexpected method includes his escape. There are all sorts of views of how this all took place, but somehow Ehud locked the door and got out of there. And the servants are afraid to knock at the door because that chamber that was high and elevated in an airy area was also used for the toilet because it had ventilation. And so when they found that the door was locked, instead of bursting in to continue serving the king, they assumed he was on the toilet. And you know, they also assumed that because they could smell some awful smell. So they waited. And there's embarrassment. In this passage, the word behold is used three times. Most translations don't just say behold or behold or behold. But it builds this crazy, mocking suspense. Let's see if I can emphasize it as we read the rest of the story. Verse 23, then Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind them and locked them. And when he had gone, the servants came. And when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, surely, or behold, he's relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. And behold, they waited until they were embarrassed. But behold, when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them, and there lay their Lord dead on the floor. Scholars say that this was one of those doors that's easy to lock, but you had to have a key to open. Some believe that Ehud got out actually by going through the chamber pot or some such thing. But most likely this room was on some kind of elevation. It was either on the roof or near the roof. It was in the palace room. It was up high on a platform near the windows and the airiness. And he just escaped by climbing down. Either way, he escapes. And as he escapes, he comes back to his people. And there he receives an unexpected mandate. He receives a commission. He receives honor and an office. Let's read the rest of the story. Verse 26, Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Syria. And when he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down to him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. Ehud is recognized after his success. The Lord had raised him up, but I think it was just between him and the Lord. I think it was his idea to fashion the sword. It doesn't seem to have been the plan of the people. The people just wanted to pay off the king, but he had a bigger plan. He was thinking like that son of Jesse would think later on when he heard about Goliath. I can handle this. I know I'm just a boy, but my God will fight for me. Ehud, who grew up to handle certain things, said, that's not a hindrance. My God can deal with this transgressor, this oppressor. And he comes up with a plan that the Lord put in his heart. And when it's all done, Ehud gives credit to whom? He gives credit to the Lord. Verse 28, he said, follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. He brings the new good news and gives God the credit. This is one unexpected deliverer. It is a wild story. But it's intended to help us picture something. Let's think about that. Why are we given this story? By way of application, let's turn to our third heading. This picture of the unexpected does try to teach us to think out of the box of what we should expect. I guess it's not unexpected then if we're expecting it. But I don't want to get lost in the conundrum. These are what we should learn. These are lessons. Let's just call them lessons. Number one, our leaders in the faith are imperfect men. Our leaders are imperfect men. You know, Othniel, he looked pretty good. I built him up pretty well today. I don't know the whole story. It was evil in those days, and men did what was right in their own eyes. I'm sure he had his blemishes. But you know, from Othniel on through the list of judges, it's downhill with each and every one. Commentaries have graphs, and it's almost silly for technical scholarly commentaries to see this big spiral, starting with Othniel, ending with Samson. It's all downhill in little loops. I'm thinking, who draws those loops for them? They have a PhD, so they can draw loops. But with each judge, things get a little worse, till you end up with the biggest rascal of them all, Samson. Ehud is number two. I think most of his imperfections happen to be physical. We don't have any clues of the spiritual ones. We'll see some of the personal weaknesses when we look at Gideon, for instance. Our leaders are imperfect men. Remember that when you look at your pastor or the other elders or the deacons or your Sunday school teacher or in the home, your father or your mother who would lead you spiritually. They are imperfect people. Can I get an amen? It's the truth. It does not hinder God from using them. As a kid, I used to love the Peanuts cartoons drawn by Charles Schulz with Snoopy and Charlie Brown and Linus and Lucy and the whole gang. I could tell you a lot about them. I could show you a few of my... Well, I don't want to go off on that. But there's one little story about Linus. You remember Linus, a very creative guy. Once he was eating a peanut butter and jelly sandwich over lunch and he starts looking at his hands. I suppose he had to let go of his blanket for a minute. He starts looking at his hands, and he goes on after frame, saying, imagine what these hands could grow up to do. And finally he exclaims, these hands one day may change the course of destiny. And of course, standing right there is Lucy. And the comic book Lucy looks down at his hands and says, they've got jelly on them. We can aspire to do great things. Even with jelly on our hands, even with imperfections in our life. If you wait till you're perfect, or you wait till you've got all your theological questions answered before you witness for Christ or volunteer to teach Sunday school or do something else, you'll never do anything. Because we are imperfect in this world. Our sanctification is a process. Our leaders are imperfect men, but it doesn't stop God from calling them to service. You read in Timothy, for instance, the great qualifications for elders. You must be above reproach, and it's got all these high, lofty things that we try to follow here in this church. But you also read about, in the letters of Paul to Timothy, that if an elder should sin, this is how you handle it. An elder commit sin? Yeah. Because our leaders are but mere men who, by the grace of God, are called to serve in this role or that. We will see this week in and week out in Judges. And one of the lessons of Judges is to get God's people aware of that. That God can and will use imperfect men who are willing to put their faith in God's word. Who are willing to lean upon the Spirit of God to accomplish something for God. Second lesson that really flows from this is clearly this, that our God is not bound to predictable patterns. Our God is not bound to predictable patterns. Boys and girls especially, or teenagers or college students, this is for you. When you think you've got Christianity figured out, and you know how it works, I forgot to pray about this, so as soon as I pray about it, it's going to get straightened out. Or, I suppose there's a Bible verse, and as soon as I find it, I'll know. As soon as we think we've got our Christianity in this predictable mode, where we can flip a switch or a lever, you've got it wrong. Although God has made clear principles and promises of his word, the soul that sins shall die, there's no forgiveness without the shedding of blood, certain absolutes. The life of faith has a dynamic to it, and our God is an unpredictable God in many ways. I remember a few years ago, we prayed for someone who was at death's door. Dave Causey had preached here one December, and within months he was at death's door in hospice, and God raised him up. As they were planning his funeral, after they'd removed the plugs in hospice care. But within weeks of that, we were praying for another lovely Christian who seemed to be dying prematurely, and God did not raise that person up. God can and God will are different statements. God could. We often say God should. But our God is not bound to predictable patterns. You cannot always forecast what he will do. Oh, yes, you can get a general sense. Try mocking God. I have an idea how he's going to respond. But it may not be immediately. Isn't this what we said in Proverbs last week in our family class? These Proverbs that say, if then, the consequence will follow the action, but sometimes it takes a different form or takes a different timeline. In the book of Judges, they talk about how many years they had rest, and then the people sin again, and there's another cycle that comes. God sometimes allows oppression to go for a long time before he rescues. It's a cycle, but it's not a predictable pattern that we can presume upon. Remember the psalmist who prayed so profoundly but simply when he said, "Keep me from presumptuous sins." Because some sins are presumptuous. You and I know it. We say, "Oh, this isn't very bad. This isn't a big deal. No one's going to know it. God's not going to like it. But you know what? God will forgive me." And we sin. "Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." The last two verses of Psalm 19. Do not presume upon God. The final point this morning, I must hurry, is that our Lord Jesus Christ himself is the unexpected deliverer. Isn't he? The Lord Jesus Christ is the unexpected deliverer. The King, the Son of God, the Messiah who would come, came how? Well, Andrew Fawcett, another great old commentator, puts it this way. The language is beautiful. God chooses often the left-handed to be the men of his right hand. Out of weakness they are made strong. Above all, this is so in our salvation from man's cruel adversity. The Ancient of Days became an Infant of Days. He who laid the foundations of the earth and shut up the seas with doors and made thick darkness a swaddling band for it, became himself the babe wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And by suffering death, says Fawcett, he overcame him that had the power of death and delivered us who, through fear of death, were all our lifetime subject to bondage. The weapon, too, with which he overcame Satan in the temptation, and with which he finally and forever will slay him and his host, is typified by Ehud's two-edged dagger. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Jesus is our unexpected deliverer. Praise God for him. My friends, people misjudge Jesus and they don't give him the time of day. In your witnessing, we need to help them see beyond the stereotype that prevails today and beyond any stereotype that Christians have perpetuated that isn't helpful, that they might see him who came to earth, who loved us so much that he gave himself while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. I came to seek those who are sick. The healthy don't need me. This is our Jesus. This is our deliverer. And the book of Judges, through many different people and men and situations, will give us increasing pictures of the one who is strong, the one dedicated to God, the one whom God will use to overthrow that which oppresses us, our sin and the devil. May God be praised to continue to reveal himself to us through his word. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for Othniel. We thank you for Ehud. Born perhaps with that deformity, a disappointment perhaps to his parents at birth. Oh, but what a pleasure to his Father in heaven for his faithful, heroic service and leadership to his people. We stand even more amazed that the sinless one should leave heaven above and condescend and come to earth to live in poverty and obscurity and then to offer himself, his holy life, for our sinful lives. Father, may we be in fresh awe of you, your greatness, your great redemption, and may we let others know. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.